Turn the Word of God to Genesis 3. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. Genesis 3 and Colossians 3. Read the whole of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I just want to make one point here. A few weeks ago, we talked about adding to God's law, thinking we'll live a holier life, and Eve does that right here. God never said, don't touch the tree. He said, don't eat of the tree. Already we see the slipping away from God's commandments. Well, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's turn now to Colossians 3. Read verses 1 to 11, and we focused on verses 8 to 11 this morning. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray as we turn to the preaching of the word. Let's pray first. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for this word that we have read. It is in many ways a hard word to read, particularly when we consider again the fall of man. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that penetrates already there in Genesis 3 and here again in Colossians 3, enabling us to live as you command us to live. Help us to give heed to the word. Help us to put off the sin. Give us the grace we need to do it, to live according to the new man. Help, Lord, us to listen, to understand, and we pray by your Spirit, apply this word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, last week was a pretty blunt reality check when we considered verses 5 to 7 of this passage. Pretty blunt reality check from the Apostle Paul, who made it very clear to the Colossians and to you and me that we cannot be indifferent about sin. Rather, we need to kill the remaining sin that's in our lives. These may be annihilated, put to death, gotten rid of. It's a violent thing. And it was a blunt message to all who are professing faith in Jesus Christ but still live as if nothing's changed, who still live as if sin still enslaves the believer, as if the believer is still in slavery and in bondage rather than having been freed in Christ. And it's a blunt reminder to all who profess Christ but think they can do nothing about the sin that yet remains in them, that they can do nothing about whatever particular sins they continue to struggle with. And it was a blunt reminder to all those who think that the command of Paul here was unreasonable, unrealistic, impossible for the believer to obey. But see, Paul didn't come with his command out of nowhere. He didn't just come and say, try your best, try really hard, dig deep within you and find the willpower to overcome this sin. No, Paul set these commands in the context of the gospel. He set them in the context of what Jesus Christ has already done. And the fact is that if you are in Jesus Christ, Paul has made it clear, you have died with Christ, even as he has died. You have died with Christ to this world, to the sins of the world. His victory over sin is our victory over sin. And as he was raised to new life, so you are raised with him if you are in Christ. You are raised to new life. You can actually live according to the commands that God gives. You can actually do what God commands because you are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And though on this earth you yet remain tempted to sin, yet through Christ you are enabled to walk new, to resist sin, to say no to sin, to put off sin. You are able to actually live according to your heavenly citizenship, and you must live that way in Christ. Well, this week Paul comes with a further command. He commands putting off further sin. And again, this command of Paul is grounded in the gospel, particularly in the language that he uses to speak of the old man and the new man, who you once were being tied to Adam and his sin, and who you now are being tied to Jesus Christ and his sinless perfection. By the Holy Spirit, you have put off Adam and put on Christ. The change has been made, and now you must And you can live according to this change, according to Christ. You are new in Christ, and you must live in Him. Indeed, as we consider this passage this morning, may God work that truth in our hearts, that we would know it and believe it and live according to it. We can live as God commands in Christ. The command of Paul is this: put off all remaining sin in your life, because you are no longer the old man born in Adam, but you are the new man born again in Christ. Put off all remaining sin in your life, because you are no longer the old man born in Adam, but the new man born again in Christ. We're going to see first the commands of Paul: put off remaining sin. And then we're going to see the two reasons that Paul gives: because you have put off the old man, and because you have put on the new man. Put off remaining sin, because you have put off the old man, and because you have put on the new man. Well, first, in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, we have this command of Paul to put off remaining sin. Paul gives a second list of sin. Last week, we saw the first list: put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul gave very specific commands last week, and now he comes again, and he says, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why does Paul give a second list? Well, first, as we saw last week, the first list really focuses on sexual sin and sexual immorality, each one of them tied to that first one, fornication. The second list reminds you that there is certainly more to our life and more sin that tempts us and more sin that needs to be put out of our lives than simply sexual sin. And so if you thought last week that somehow the sins that Paul listed you had nothing to do with you, had very little to do with you, Paul's coming to remind you that there is more sin in your life. And even with this second list, this isn't an exhaustive catalog of all the sin that you may deal with. Paul is addressing the Colossians. He's coming to them with specific sins that were affecting the church there, and still in our lives, in your life, to one degree or another, affect you. But there's also another reason, I think, is that, well, that the first list of sins seems to be more private sin that is done privately or with perhaps someone else, but in terms of it was something done in your private life. It's not necessarily known publicly what's going on. But the second list seems to deal more with public, it seems to be more of a public list, public sins, dealing with your interaction with others, your relationship to others, especially your relationship to others in the church. These are things that are especially harmful to the church: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it does affect, as we're going to walk through this list, you're going to see how this affects your heart and affects your interactions with others and affects your interactions with brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are to be living in unity. Well, Paul, before we get to that, we need to consider what he's saying here. He's saying you are to put off all of these things. And this is the first place in this text where Paul is using the kind of language of related to clothing, putting off clothing, stripping off the clothing, taking off that clothing which is dirty, which is filthy and unfit for the believer to be wearing. You are new in Christ. In Christ you have been given new clothes, new garments, pure garments. You must be wearing those and living accordingly. Paul's going to draw on the clothing analogy again. He talks about the old man and the new man, but right now he's speaking of what you are to be doing as a believer, to be removing any filth that yet clings to you and to put on that which is pure. And you're able to do this because you're a new creation in Jesus Christ, because He has made you new. You now have real power to put off sin and to put on holiness. Well, what is this list of things you are to put off, you are to strip off? Well, the first two items there are anger and wrath. Now, anger is something that can be righteous. There can be a righteous anger. In fact, in verse 6, Paul speaks of the wrath of God. It's the same term. The anger of God. And, of course, God's anger is a just and holy anger. God is never overreacting. God's anger is pure. It is perfect. It is just. This is why hell is a just punishment, because God will never punish anyone more than they deserve. God is never unjust. This is why Christ had to suffer the very pains of hell in order for any one of us to be saved. Now, man's anger can also be righteous. There is such thing as a righteous anger, but let me tell you that it is probably rarer in your life than you like to think it is. We like to think we're often righteously indignant about things. We often like to think that my anger is just in whatever thing we're dealing with, whatever someone said to us, whatever way we're getting frustrated. That if my anger, I have a right to say or do what I just did. But James warns us to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We need to guard our hearts. And your righteous anger is, as I said, it's less righteous than you like to think it is. But this anger, the difference here, we have anger and we have wrath. And the difference is that anger speaks to, the sinful anger that Paul speaks about, speaks to a chronic anger in our heart, an ongoing indignation, a frustration that's in our hearts against someone or against something that's gone on, something that's building up. Whereas the wrath that he speaks of is an outburst of anger. A lashing out at someone, a frustration. You know, when you open your mouth and you say something that you think is going to feel good and you immediately regret it, hopefully, because you just took a strip off somebody and you just realized, wow, that was a horrible, horrible thing to do. Do you know such anger in your own life? Perhaps anger that's harbored in your heart, even now as you think of a situation or a person. Do you know what it is to burst out in anger, take a shot at someone? Do you know repentance for that sort of thing? Do you know what it is to put it off, to come to the Lord to confess your sin, or to come to the person you've offended and say, forgive me for my anger, forgive me for doing that, whether it's your wife or your children? Parents, we can do this with our children. We get annoyed and frustrated. That's why we think sometimes our anger is righteous, because we're parents and they're children. But still doesn't produce the righteousness of God when we're sinfully angry or lashing out, annoyed. There's malice. Malice is that wishing of harm on someone, wanting to see someone fall and fall hard, wanting to see them hurt. It's that harboring in the heart. It's something you harbor in the heart, or perhaps you act on. You're taking deliberate action to see someone harmed. Lisa, many years ago, when she was working in a nursing home, there was a man there who was quite young. I don't know, he was in his 40s, maybe 50s. But he was extremely overweight. And he told her that you know, if he was to die or to have a heart attack or something, he wanted to be a full coat. He wanted to be fully resuscitated. Not because he wanted to live, but because he wanted to spite his mother. That was his whole reason why he wanted to live. The only reason he wanted to stay alive was that he could spite his mother. Sadly, eventually he died with that malice in his heart. That's all he wanted to live for, was to hurt someone else, to harm someone else. That's perhaps an extreme case, a very sad case. But this is the idea of calculating, having a calculated hatred for someone and seeking their worst. Then there's blasphemy. Now, when we think of blasphemy, we think of cursing God or using God's name in vain. But this isn't what Paul's referring to here. Blasphemy. And this term for blasphemy in the Greek has a broader application. And this is blasphemy against others. This is speaking ill of other people. This is speaking poorly of others, defaming others. This is when you speak about a brother or sister in Christ to someone else, and you're separating brothers. You're bearing false witness. You're gossiping. You're saying horrible things about someone. Whatever your justification is. And then there's filth. You put off filthy language out of your mouth. This is dirty language, obscene conversation. You know, in the culture around us, the culture loves to push the boundaries. Loves to push the boundaries of acceptable speech, of ratings of TV shows and movies. Loves, we just see it, and almost there's a shock value. But the problem is, when we see things that are just shocking, they become, the more and more and more we see them, they become less shocking, and the boundary and the line keeps getting pushed. And you and I in the church need to be very careful of the language that comes out of our mouth. But it often starts with what comes into our heads and into our hearts and the stuff we watch and the stuff we drink in. For as we get desensitized to it, this language is going to slip out of your mouth and come out of your mouth a lot more frequently and a lot more freely. To be careful that we don't adopt the new norms of the culture. But be careful to put out the filthy language out of our mouths. And then at the beginning of verse 9, we have this command, do not lie to one another. The force of the command there is this idea of don't lie anymore. Stop lying. Don't do what you have done. Don't be telling falsehoods, false things. Don't be leading others astray. Don't be leading others astray and trying to make them believe one thing when another thing is actually true. Now again, lying in our culture is accepted. It's acceptable. It's a justified thing. There's lying all over the place. And we can justify ourselves. Well, I'm just trying to protect that person, so I'm going to lie. Or, well, just a white lie, whatever that means. Just a white lie. We whitewash ourselves. Or, perfect season for this, it's just against the government. If I just fudge things a little on the taxes, that's okay. But these are things, we don't even consider them lying in our culture. It's just, this is what you do. These are things that are okay. And since everybody does it, we like to justify ourselves. Well, everybody does it. We shouldn't be lying. We are not. You know, there are some religions where it's okay to lie to those who aren't part of your religion. Where it's okay, as long as, you know, if they're an unbeliever, it's okay to lie to them. That's not Christianity. We are not to lie to anyone, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. But there is an application here, particularly Paul is speaking to the church. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. It is particularly harmful for life in the church. Paul writes to the Ephesians, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, citing the Old Testament, for we are members of one another. Do not lie to one another. Now perhaps he's emphasizing this lying to one another because of the false teaching that was permeating through the lives of these people. There was false teachers coming. They were telling lies about what it was to have fullness in Christ. He's saying don't lie to one another. Don't be telling each other false things. Tell each other the truth. And we must be different as Christians. We must set a different standard than the world. How can we have love for one another and unity in Christ if we're lying to one another, if we're telling each other things that are not true? How can we serve the King if we're lying to one another? And we're not telling the truth. We're not being up front. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when your elders come to visit you, and or if you come and you sit down with me for any type of counseling, there is an expectation that you speak the truth. That when we seek your spiritual well-being, when we ask you questions, that you tell us the truth. In fact, I typically will say this in counseling. If you don't tell me the truth and I find out you don't tell me the truth, I'm no longer interested in talking to you. It matters that much because there's no point. You're wasting my time. You're wasting your time. You're increasing your condemnation. You're increasing your guilt and your shame, and it does no good to get to the actual root of the problems that you're trying or saying you need to deal with. There's an expectation of truth, but that's the only way we can live in Jesus Christ. The devil, Scripture says, is the father of lies, and we need to consider who is our father. Because if our father is God in heaven, then we are not to be liars. We must put off these sins, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Put off all remaining sin in your life, because you are no longer the old man born in Adam, but the new man born again in Christ. This command of Paul is given, and in some sense there's a hopelessness. If this was all that you took away from this, if this was just the command without the gospel, then there would be a sense of hopelessness, perhaps a feeling of shame and being overwhelmed by sin that you still see in your life, that you're dealing with and seeking to put out of your life. But Paul is careful to always give commands in the gospel context. And he does this again. He explains the how, the why of doing this, of putting these things off. And first he says, put off remaining sin because you have put off the old man. The end of verse 9. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. This idea of putting off the old man is, again, drawing off this language of clothing, or of getting dressed, and getting undressed, and getting dressed. This idea of putting off is actually, term is only found three times in the New Testament, and it's found all three times in the book of Colossians. In In Colossians 2:15, we have the work of Christ explained to us this way, that Christ has disarmed principalities and powers on the cross. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Well, that disarming is literally this term. It's having stripped off their armor. He's stripped off anything that was stripped off anything that was against him, making a public spectacle over them. But particularly, maybe more closely related to your life as a believer, we have verse 11. In him you all were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Again, a stripping away of that which is unholy and ungodly. This was, if you recall, this was speaking of a spiritual circumcision, of stripping away that which is on the heart, which needs to be removed, that filth and sin, these things that Paul lists here in Colossians 3. You've stripped off the old man with his deeds. These things have been pulled off. These things are speaking to God's work to strip off that which is ungodly and impure in your life. And when did this stripping off of the old man take place? When were you transformed in such a manner? It happened at your regeneration. It happened when you were brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. It was a past event that has happened in your life in time, in a moment when you are regenerated, but it has a present effect. You continue to have that old man put off and the new man having been put on. Because you had this regenerating work happen in your life, you must strive and continue to put off every remnant of sin that remains in your life. All of it must be stripped off too. Paul likes the language that we have here in the passage, the old man and the new man. Paul brings it up in other places. In a particular relation to putting off the old man, he says in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is what Christ has done for you. And this is the work that's being applied in your life. You have had the old man removed and the new man put on. You're no longer slaves of sin. That's been removed. That power has been removed. Your sins have been forgiven. Calvin describes the old man. What that means, he says, is the old man refers to whatever we bring from our mother's womb and whatever we are by nature. Now, he's referring not to how we were created, but who we are by nature because of Adam, because of his sin. By nature, we're dead in sin. We read this in Genesis 3, didn't we? How sin entered the world, and there was death. In the moment they sinned, they died. The curse came upon humanity. They died in their sin. There's corruption. Man became wholly and completely corrupt. And Adam, because he represented all mankind, we who descend from Adam inherit that corruption. And there's nothing we could do about it. There's no hope that we had in ourselves to try to undo that. We can't undo what Adam did. But God provided the one who could undo it. It was Christ who came, the one who we call the second Adam. Christ who came and obeyed where Adam disobeyed, who succeeded where Adam failed, and he came to undo Adam's failure. All mankind has the old man. All mankind has had the old man, I should say. Dead in Adam. But those who are made new in Christ have been given a new man, have been given a new life, a new being, and a new nature. You and I who are in Christ, who claim Christ, must walk in this new nature with the deeds of the new nature, having had the old man and his deeds put off of us. The Christian still sins, as we've seen, but it's no longer a practice. It's no longer a delight. It's no longer something we look forward to doing. It's no longer something we ought to desire to do. John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Paul is saying, put off remaining sin because the old man has been stripped away. That old nature, that sin-producing nature has been stripped off. The old life has been stripped off. This has taken place in your lives individually. Salvation takes place individually. But it also is true of us as a community. Those who are Christians, we come together in the church. We are part of the new humanity, no longer of the old, but now of the new. And Paul's giving these commands, not these these actually are plural commands that are given to the church as a whole. Don't treat each other as you once did. The old man's been put off of each one of you, and you are now able to live differently, and you must live differently towards one another, live differently within the church. Perhaps this brings you to areas in your life where there needs to be repentance in how you've treated each other in the church, how you treat one another. The old man's been put off. Put off all remaining sin in your life because you are no longer the old man born in Adam, but you are the new man born again in Christ. That brings us to an important point, brings us to our third point, really, that the old man's been stripped off, but you've also been reclothed. You've also been clothed by Christ in the new man, in Christ himself. This is another reason why sin must be put off. You can no longer live as if you're still the old and not the new. Forgiveness, to preach forgiveness without preaching the righteousness of Christ is to preach half a gospel. For you to tell anyone that Jesus Christ died only to forgive their sins is to preach half the gospel. Let me explain that. Think about this in terms of the clothing, that this clothing analogy. If all Christ does is come to strip away that which was old and to do nothing else, then we are simply left naked with no ability to actually do what we're commanded to do. If all we are is forgiven, then fine, we're forgiven. We're brought to a point where our sins are put away, but we haven't actually been given the power or the righteousness to live and walk holy and right. We need not only Christ to take away our sins, but we need him to give us his righteousness, to give us his power, to give us the ability to walk and to do that which is good, that which is holy. And that's what Christ does, and that's what Paul's speaking of here. Not only has the old man been put off, but we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Christ clothes us with the new man. Christ clothes us so that we're able to do that which is righteous and good, do that which is holy. Calvin, again, he defined the old man, he defines the new man saying this: the new man is that which is renewed by the Spirit of Christ to the obedience of righteousness, or it is nature restored to its true integrity by the same Spirit. This is the regenerated you, the new life. Just as you were, the old you was cut from the same cloth as Adam, so now the new you is cut from the same cloth as the second Adam. You are made new in Christ. Paul makes this contrast in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, there's Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, there's Christ, many will be made righteous. And this is completely, thoroughly a work of grace. This is the work of Christ. He's come not only to take your sins on himself, but to put his righteousness upon you, to clothe you in that righteousness. And this promise came, this promise of Christ's complete work came already way back in at the very moment sin entered into the world in Genesis 3, where we have the promise, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would come and would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. But notice as well, interestingly, in Genesis 3, turn if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Genesis 3. Notice the contrast, something might slip our attention here. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, they saw they were naked. Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, they knew that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves up. They tried to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But still, they knew that wasn't enough to be in the presence of God. They knew that wasn't enough, because what happened when God came? They hid themselves. They tried to hide from him. But then, as we walk through the narrative and God brings his curses, but with that curse, he also brings the hope, the promise of the Christ who was to come, the seed of the woman who was to come. And Adam and Eve were being brought, the beginning of that process of bringing them back into a right relationship with God. But what do we find in verse 21? What does God do? After all of this, we have this one verse. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Here's a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what God was promising to do and what God has done in Jesus Christ. God stripped them of their own works, of their own attempts to cover over their sin that they had committed, and he clothed them with his own, by his own hand, with his own work. He didn't say, here's some animals, go and make yourselves some clothing. That's probably a better resource than leaves. He did it himself. He clothed them. He made these tunics of skin and covered them, a physical picture of the spiritual promise that he had made. Shows us our need for Christ. And because of what Christ has come to do, you and I are well clothed. You and I are not trying to cover ourselves, trying to make ourselves more righteous or acceptable to God. Christ has done that for us. We're well clothed by Christ. Whatever we've tried, whatever's been on us, has been stripped off when we've been clothed in that which is new. And now in that new life, you and I are being renewed day by day. The remnants of sin being removed from us, we've been made holier and holier day by day, more and more sanctified. Paul writes in Colossians 3:10, you've put on the new man who is renewed, or literally it's being renewed, who is being renewed. It's an ongoing process, who's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Being renewed according to, and here Paul says, particularly renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we were created, God made us in his image. God made man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. That's our shorter catechism 10. And this idea of knowledge is this idea that God gave us when he created us. He gave us a pure knowledge, a good knowledge, a knowledge of him, a knowledge of this world, a knowledge of how we were to live for him, what obedience looked like. He gave us this good knowledge, but then when we sinned in pursuit of other knowledge, when we sinned in pursuit of what the serpent promised, that we would come to know things, we fell. In our first parents, we fell, and we lost the good, pure, right understanding of how we're to live for God and how we can live for God, what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. We believed the lie, and we didn't lose completely all the knowledge that God had given us, yet we lost the ability to use it properly. We are no longer understood what we needed to understand. The image of God in us was marred, not completely removed, but marred, damaged, including our loss of true, pure knowledge. We could no longer understand and use the truth of God, the knowledge of God, as was intended. You and I needed renewal. We needed renewal, and that renewal has come through Jesus Christ. We've needed Christ. Christ, as we've seen in Colossians, is the perfect image of God. He's the perfect, absolute reflection of God. In Christ dwells everything of God. And through Christ, then, you and I are able to be, we're able to be renewed according to that image of God. We're able to live and to reflect God again through Christ. He enables us. He is at work in us. Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And this is what comes in Christ. We are being renewed through Christ daily. That which is old being removed, that which is new being brought into our hearts and into our lives. The Colossians were being pressured by so-called knowledge, false knowledge. But what they needed was not that kind of knowledge. They needed to be renewed in the truth of the gospel. And this takes place, brothers and sisters, in your life every single day as God continues to sanctify you, continues to grow you, continues to make you more and more a reflection of perfection that is found in Jesus Christ. And with this knowledge that we're given, we're able to, by Christ's power, act. We're able to discern what is right and what is wrong. We're able to act accordingly and to put sin out of our lives. This is a personal truth, but it's also a corporate truth. We're not just individual Christians, but we're also part of the new humanity, as we've seen already, that we're part of the church. And this comes into play in what Paul's saying in verse 11. He says, we're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, remember, these commands are coming to the church as a whole. These are plural commands given to the Colossians together. And he's saying that together you're a part of the new humanity. And there, in the church, in that new humanity, there is to be all division based on all sinful division is to be put away. The church itself must reflect the change that's taken place in each one of your individual hearts. See, in society, we have all sorts of divisions based on race, based on social standing, caste systems. We have division all over the place. We like to think we're moving towards equality, but we really don't know what equality is. We've rejected any sort of biblical notion of equality or justice. But whatever divisions there are in society, they don't belong. They don't belong in the church. Paul writes powerfully in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul here in Colossians 3, he writes that there are to be no divisions, first of all, no divisions based on ceremonial law. Not something that so much affects the church today, but between Jew and Gentile, between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. Those categories aren't even supposed to be there. There were those who were saying, well, if you're circumcised, you're kind of an extra step. You're on an extra level, a higher level than if you weren't, even though you're both following Christ. No, there's not to be that kind of division. There's to be no division based on race or ethnicity. Now, the reality is we don't forget that there are ethnic differences between different groups of humans, but just in terms of who we are, if you're from Europe or Asia or wherever you be. But Paul is saying that doesn't make a difference as to your essential humanity. And it certainly doesn't make a difference in the church. There isn't to be a difference between Greeks and Jews, Greeks being a word for Gentiles. Between the Jews and Gentiles, there's no racial superiority. And there's to be no difference between Greeks and Romans and barbarians. He talks about the barbarians here. We think of barbarians, we have, again, a very different view. To the Greeks and the Romans, the barbarians were those who were the outsiders, those who spoke a different language, came from a different culture, a different place. They weren't part of the Greco-Roman culture. Again, there's to be no difference in the church between these groups. The Scythians were particularly notorious barbarians to the Greeks and the Romans. They were those who had a particularly bad reputation. But Paul is saying if they're believers, whether they're Scythians, there's to be no difference in Christ. We are all in Christ. These divisions based on race and ethnicity should not be in society, but they also should not be, they especially should not be in the church. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as the black church or the white church. There is only one church in Jesus Christ. And it bothers me, and it should bother all of us, when we see online, and it's particularly in these days, where to be anti-racist is to just be racist in a whole other direction. And so we start calling out and think, well, this is how the black church worships. Those are words that should not be in the church of Jesus Christ. We are one church in Christ. One church, regardless of race or ethnicity. And there also should be no division based on social standing, whether you're slave or free, which would have been quite interesting there. Because the reality is, I think one commentator put it, you could very well be a slave of someone, and yet at church on Sunday, you could be an elder over other men who were free men, who weren't slaves. And in the Christian church, that was to be okay. That was to be something that you needed to submit to, although that person might have been a slave and had not yet gained their freedom, yet as Christians, there was to be there that social difference was not to factor in. And in fact, we're all to be equal slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would have been interesting in this context, because who sat in the Colossian church but Philemon, who Paul's going to write to about his own slave Onesimus, who he says now is a brother in Christ. You must treat him as a brother in Christ. Now, what makes all this difference? Christ. Who makes all this difference? Christ makes all this difference. Christ is all and in all. Christ